move to actually have a kind of a Levitical priesthood rather than a genuine fear of the Lord. However, the result was the Samaritans in time adopted a form of worship to the God of Abraham. Okay, so they adopted this form of worship. It wasn't the Israelite form of worship. It was very different to that. Additionally, during that period, there was widespread intermarriage between the Gentiles and the Jews that remained in the land. There was that was deeply offensive to the Jews. It sparked extreme racial hatred towards the offspring of this kind of unholy union in the Jews' eyes. They would use terms like half-breeds and, you know, offensive terms like that. And the Jewish contempt for the Samaritans ran so deep that in Jesus' day, a Jew would refuse to pass through the land of Samaria on a journey, even if it meant making a long, very inconvenient detour around that land. Okay, so that's kind of the situation you find Jesus is as he encounters this Samaritan woman. Jesus, of course, wasn't affected by those kind of prejudices. He was only affected by people and their hearts and their needs and their thirst for God. Okay, that's what affected Jesus. Okay, so let's have a look in verse 1 of John chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near a plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons, his flocks, and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go tell your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now, he's not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Well, what do you think why do you think this Samaritan woman would have gone alone to the well at the sixth hour, which is the middle of the day? Later in the day, there doesn't appear to be anybody else around. Maybe the women of the town would go early in the morning whilst it's still cool at the beginning of the day. Why did she go in the middle of the day? I mean, maybe she was ashamed. Maybe she was feeling guilty. She was depressed, like my gerbils. I don't want to make that comparison anymore. That's the last time that comes in. But she's had 6 men from the village. How are the other women going to treat her? How are they going to view her in that culture at that time? I think that raises some good questions. What does all this say about how she felt about herself and her life situation? You think about that, this scenario where this woman's alone at the well, drawing water, doing her chores. She's not in her community. She's not engaged in her community. She's aware that there's some baggage in her life that needs happening here. You know, we all have a thirst for something in our life, don't we? You know, we all have that, and it's something that we don't have. Otherwise we wouldn't thirst for it. And so we all have this kind of discontent in our lives. Every single one of us do. If you're a Christian, yes, we have God. But if you're a really honest Christian, you also feel that. You know, maybe even daily, you feel that thirst in your life, that something is not quite right, something is not missing. And that's why we need God. But there's, you know, and it could be something that is missing in the circumstances of our lives. It could be something that is wrong with the relationships that we have. Maybe our marriage is not going well. Maybe our kids are not behaving the way we think they should behave. We're going through it with all three of ours right now. I mean, there was a time when our oldest daughter, she was 15, and it was only her. The other two were easy to manage. Now all three of them are firing off and that's a challenging thing. You know, and so there's something wrong with our relationship. So we want perfect parents, and none of us had perfect parents, okay? Only our children get perfect parents. Well, actually, good enough parents. Isn't that right, Diana? And Diana, by the way, has done a fantastic job of that course that we're doing. We want perfect children. We want perfect husbands, perfect wives, and we didn't get that either. We want our Christian friends to fulfill those deepest needs in our life, and sometimes they even let us down. And sometimes we expect the church to meet our needs in this way or that way. And sometimes the church as a community, we feel let down by that and we get hurt by that. And yet, these things were these relationships, this church were never designed to fulfill those thirsts, to meet those needs exactly. So when we realize this, and we do, as we realize that we're all sinners and we're all a mess and we're all, you know, appreciate Tony's communion, you know, and all of that kind of thing, we realize this, we live with this manageable discontent in our lives, this low-level grumbling at best about the way things are, you know, and it really is, it's a low-level discontent. But at worst, it becomes a deep disappointment, doesn't it? And resentment and bitterness creeps in. And even a casual glance at the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, kind of makes this very clear. You know, God never promised to quench those thirsts in our life. Okay, He never promised that those things would be quenched in our life by things of this world. He never promised that. It's not a sin to be thirsty, and I think Jesus saw this woman as a thirsty woman. These thirsts that we have, these discontents that we have, are supposed to drive us to God. They're supposed to drive us to God. You know, and I think that becomes very, very clear. You know, we're invited by God to enter into a relationship, a love relationship. Okay, so, which to me sounds like an all-consuming passion, a thirst to be connected, a desire to be with and know Him intimately. That's quite an invitation from the ruler of all nature, isn't it? I mean, isn't it? Just think about it. You know, this God who's never made a mistake in His entire existence, to us who make mistakes pretty much every hour of the day, every minute of the day, is quite an invitation. The author of life. It should give us some kind of sense of purpose. One of the things that bothers me about me is how religious I can be. What I mean is how much I just do what seems like enough in my own eyes, that I do the rules to fit in with my idea of what a godly person looks like. But I fail to pay much attention to my relationship with God. Watching the video of the brothers and sisters in India is very, very challenging to my heart. And maybe it's challenging to your heart too. I mean, I look at that and I see these guys and I see the purity of heart that kind of comes across and the simplistic way of they have, very faithful way they have, and I feel like I'm not even a proper Christian compared to those guys. I am, I don't know. I mean, maybe there's a special place in heaven for those guys. I am way too self-sufficient, way too smart, if you like, for my own good. You know, the passage we're looking at deals with this issue head on and asks the question, what is true worship? So it's not a sin to be thirsty. We're supposed to be driven to God by our thirst. Now, we're pretty good at turning to God with our circumstantial longings and our relationship longings, aren't we? We're always asking God to fix our circumstances or to make our life more comfortable or to make things easier for me or to make everybody in my life behave the way I think they should behave, to make my husband behave, make my wife behave. You know, I remember one time sitting in a sermon here and I had my Bible open and it was the passage about, you know, husbands, be considerate to your wives, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And underlined in my Bible is, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And a brother sitting next to me said, is that your Bible or is that Nancy's Bible? It was a few years ago now, I'm happy to say, but it's still underlined and it reminds me. You know, and sometimes that's how we are with God, is that we want Him to order our lives for us. We want to make things straighten out for us. And we have all kinds of prayers that we pray, trying to get those things in line. But those are not the things that God promised to deal with. Okay, it's in this life. Our longings are supposed to drive us to Him and be satisfied with Him. You know, we'll try anything other than God to quench those thirsts, won't we? I mean, we'll do anything as human beings other than allow God to meet that deepest need in our lives, because we want to be in control. We want things to be comfortable. And so what the scripture says we do is we turn to idolatry. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 2, addressed to the condition of the Israelites at that time, it's written, my people have done two evil things. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. You get that. You get that connection. Jeremiah is saying that Israel have not only forsaken God, they've replaced their love for God with a mistress of their own making. In other words, they've not trusted that God will meet their needs, and they've decided to meet their own needs, and yet the cistern's cracked. It's not going to hold the water. It's just not going to hold the water. And we forsake God, the fountain of living water, who's the only one who can quench that deep thirst in us. And instead we dig wells for ourselves, trying to find some place where we can supply those needs without turning to God. There's some of that in every single one of us in this room. And I don't care how fired up a Christian you are or how faithful a Christian you are. Let me use a more appropriate term. We wrestle and we struggle with that. It's not a sin to be thirsty. But what do you do about that thirst? In John chapter 4, Jesus uses the phrase living water. For the Samaritan woman, the issue for her was relationships were what she had focused on to quench her thirst. So she went through these multiple relationships. But it can be all kinds of things. It can be achievement. It can be approval of others. It can be applause. It can be success. It's always something that will make you feel, or you think will make you feel, more valued, more appreciated, more loved, a deep desire for intimacy, which can only be fulfilled by a relationship with God. And we look in all these other places, and so it's my success. It's this, you know, when I was a young man, as you know, I was in the world of rock and roll a little bit, and I was in a band. Now, if I'm really honest with myself, a lot of that was driven by the sense of, I want to be somebody. I want to make a mark. I want people to respect me. Not that you can be respected doing the kind of music that I've done, but nevertheless, so I was deluded, but driven by that motivation. And even actually just this week, my ego was stroked a little bit, and it kind of hit me. On my Facebook page, one of my old employees from B&Q in Braintree when I worked there, left a message saying, you are officially famous. And so I responded, what do you mean? And so she responded, well, in Braintree and Bocking Carnival magazine, you are listed as a famous ex-resident. So I responded, well, it doesn't come more highly recommended than that, but... gosh, I mean, who does their research? I mean, good. Yeah, where's that come from? And she said, well, don't knock it. You're alongside Steve Harley and The Prodigy as famous ex-residents. And so I said, man, they're really scraping the barrel. No disrespect to Steve Harley and The Prodigy, but they're really scraping the barrel. But it made me feel something about, oh, yeah, I've made it. I've had an impression. Somebody somewhere thinks, you know. There was a time I went to speak in Oslo. It reminded me, actually, just now. There was a time I went to speak in Oslo, and the guy who met me at the airport, one of the brothers there, said, you're Barry Lamb, aren't you? I said, yeah, I'm Barry. No, Barry Lamb the musician. I said, how do you know about that? Are you sure you mean me? He said, well, there's only one Barry Lamb. And he said, I've got one of your records. I'm like, oh, my good, freaky. This guy's a brother in the church in Oslo. Made me feel good for a little while. And still, you know, I mean, it does something to me even now as I share it. But we've got to be, I'm just being honest, guys. I mean, guys, we've got to be careful with this stuff that we have to wrestle with this stuff. It's not about, you know, our needs are going to be met by God, not by somebody saying, wow, that was really great, you know. And even, you know, getting up and preaching, you can feel a sense of that sometimes. You feel, you know, that those kind of things. But these are all systems that we've dug, and we dig as human beings thinking they're going to make my pain stop, they're going to make things in my life go all right, they're going to supply my deep thirst in my life that nothing else seems to touch, and none of those things ultimately actually work. We keep doing, trying to supply for ourselves what only God can really supply, that intimacy that we need. Why do we do that? Well, I guess we want to be in control, so we play God in our own lives, instead of letting God be God. I mean, listen, guys, he's better at it than we are. I mean, he's been doing it, you know, his entire existence. We've just been doing it for, I don't know, 30, 40, 50 years maybe. And we've been making a mess, quite frankly. And he's never made a mistake, and we've made tons of mistakes. The bottom line is, all sin is an issue of trusting self over God. You know, you've heard it said, no doubt, that all sins are the same in God's eyes. That actually is very, very true, because the bottom line of every sin is I trust me more than God. Either God, I don't think you're going to take care of me. I don't trust you that, you know, that you've got the best interest in my heart, at heart for me, or I know better than you. That's what all sin is. There is no other kind of sin. It all boils down to that. Now, some sins have greater consequences in this life than others, and that's why, you know, the Bible, for example, talks about fleeing from sexual immorality, because it actually has a pretty serious consequence down the road, okay? It does so much damage to our relationships. But everything boils down to, I know better than you, God, or I trust myself over and above who you are. Psalm 37 does say, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. But sometimes we misunderstand that and think of some kind of, my whims, my fancies, the things. But actually our deepest desire deep down is our thirst for God. It's a spiritual desire and not a physical desire. Eugene Peterson writes this, repentance is not an emotion. It is a decision. It's not a feeling sorry for your sins. It's deciding that you've been wrong and suppose that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It's deciding that you were wrong in thinking you had or could get all the strength and education and training you need on your own. It's deciding that you've been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors in your world. And it's deciding that God in Jesus Christ is telling you the truth, and it's deciding to follow Jesus Christ. That is a good definition of repentance. Okay? Charles Spurgeon writes this, men are restless in pursuit after satisfaction in earthly things. They will exhaust themselves in the deceitful delights of sin, and finding them all to be vanity and emptiness, they will become very perplexed and disappointed, but they will continue their fruitless search. Though wearied, they will stagger forward under the influence of spiritual madness, and though there is no result to be reached except that of everlasting disappointment, yet they press forward. They have no forethought of their eternal state. The present hour absorbs them. They turn to another and another of earth's broken cisterns, hoping to find water where not a drop was ever found. Powerful stuff. written by ordinary men. I mean, Jesus understood this thirst. In Samaria, he met this woman who was so full of spiritual thirst in her life, it nearly ruined her. Jesus asked the woman for a drink, and that's a straightforward kind of thing to do, but she asked the question, why do you ask me for a drink? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Why do you ask me for anything? We don't drink out of the same vessels. And then Jesus took things to a different level. He said, you know, if you knew who you were talking to and if you understood what it is that God wants to give you, you would have asked me and I would give you living water. What did Jesus see in her? Did he see a sinner, an alien breed to be rejected? No. He saw a thirsty woman. He saw a thirsty woman. That's what he sees in us. No matter where we are in our life, no matter what things we have going on in our lives, he sees us as thirsty people and he wants to meet that need. Now, he goes on, he says, hey, if you'd asked me to give you water, then you'd never thirst again. And she says, wow, I'd like to have some of that water. You know, that sounds like good stuff. I wouldn't have to keep coming all the way out here to the well every day and draw every day. Jesus, give me some of that water. And she's not quite got it yet, but Jesus then says, fine, I'll give you the water that quenches deepest thirst in your life, but we need to deal with some truth here. So I'll give you some as soon as you go get your husband and bring him here. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. So Jesus says, yep, okay, good. We're dealing with some honesty now. You got that right. You've had five husbands, haven't you? You've had five husbands, and the guy you're with now, he's not even your husband, is he? And I don't think Jesus said that to condemn her. I don't think, sometimes I've heard that preached, and he's kind of, it's this very, you've had five husbands, you know, he's kind of, I think he said it probably in a very gentle tone. I mean, probably, he's just exposing it and saying, look, let's just face some reality here. You know, it's not something to condemn her with. He wanted to expose it. He understood she was thirsty. He knew the deepest things that she was looking for in her life. He could provide that. Verse 19, sir, the woman said, I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So he confronts the Samaritan woman with some facts about her life situation. Why do you think the woman changes the subject all of a sudden? I mean, good question. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Sometimes we have some kind of honest confrontation in our life, and she deflects the conversation away from talking about her relationships with men and onto religious matters. And we can do that. There's something going on in our life. We don't want to talk about it. We get into the theological problems or the organizational problems of the church. Sometimes that, do you recognize that? I've done that. You've probably done that. That's my guess at some time. Maybe a long time ago. Maybe this week. I mean, maybe. I don't know. Verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus now deals with her question. And he says, pretty much he's saying, look, the time's coming when the temple and Mount Gerizim will be obsolete. These things will be, the Old Testament sacrificial system is going to be dismantled by the cross, and therefore there will be no definitive place of worship. Whether you worship in Gerizim or in Jerusalem makes no difference. And it's perhaps one of the most defining discussions on the subject of worship that has ever taken place. Not in a theological college or in a church conference or anything like that, but at a well in Shechem near Sychar and in Samaria in the first century. She said, you Jews say that you should be worshipping Jerusalem, but our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Which is it? Where are we supposed to worship? Tell me, where do you go to drink this water? Where do you meet God, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? He said, neither. This stuff's not important anymore. It's not about the places. You know, I think about church. We're a community, okay? We need to be together. But it's not about the places. It's not about the songs we sing. It's not about the number of meetings we have, the format, the amount you give anymore, the number of quiet times that we have. It's about a heart response to Jesus. You know, Georgia had an interesting conversation with one of her school friends recently. They were talking about religion and Christianity, and her school friend's a churchgoer, and she was asking Georgia, so what do you need to do to be saved? And Georgia told her, you know, repent, be baptized, and, you know, and live the life of a disciple. I mean, you know, in a very, you know, kind of self-righteous, kind of preteen way. I mean, that's what she told her. And her friend was like, so I go to church, will I be saved? And Georgia said, no, not unless you do that. She said, but I go every Friday and I have a 20-minute Bible study every Friday. Will I be saved? And Georgia said, no, not unless you do that. She goes, man, that's a complete waste of time then. But this stuff, the form is not important anymore, except to worship his spirit and truth. Makes me think of Romans 12, where it says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourself your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. You see, the response to the law in the Old Testament was a code of behavior. It was to train for relationship. The response, in terms of giving, was 10%. In the New Testament, our response to the cross is 100% of who we are. 100% of who we are is delivered over to God. It's not 10%. It's not a code of behavior. It's everything. So that when we give our money, for example, like today, by the way, I forgot my checkbook, but I'm still going to give. But you don't use checkbooks that much these days, but you know, maybe you did that too, and that might be what you want to do. But so when we give our money, for example, like today, the amount we give is perhaps less important in God's eyes than what we do with what we keep. So think about that. What do we do with what we keep? That challenges my heart. That probably challenges your heart too. And maybe you're thinking, okay, I've worshipped now, can I go? You know, when you hear something, you know, you kind of, and maybe church is getting near the end, and maybe I'm overrunning slightly. I don't know, but I'll finish when I finish, and you'll be happy. But worship is not something that's done at church in a church meeting. In a sense, it is. It's part of it, but it's not at all. That doesn't define our worship. Jesus said that the location doesn't matter anymore. What does it mean to worship God? Well, A.W. Tozer wrote this: we're called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. Apparently, worship isn't something we do for only a couple of hours on a Sunday. It is something that is to permeate our lives completely, 100%. Somehow, we sense that in gathering of people around God for worship, there's something that's going to quench our thirst, but there's no way to quench the thirst of a soul without encountering God. It's that relational connection. He's the fountain of the living water that Jesus offered. We have to encounter God. Our worship must be an experience of an encounter with God. No sermon, no song, no anthem, no prayer, nothing, however familiar and pleasant it is to us, none of that is going to quench the thirst in our soul. They are all forms. What it is, it's about turning over our whole life 100%. That's a challenge, because none of us can actually do that, so we have to wrestle with that and live wrestling with that and find those little moments of satisfaction and joy that we encounter. So how do you do it? How do you get it right? That's the woman's question. Jerusalem, Samaria, how do you worship? Teach me. Is it about a certain place, a certain style? Do you have to perform? Is it something someone does and you just experience the side effects of it? I mean, what is it? Well, Jesus talked to her about worship in some ways that are brief, but really full of content. And he says, woman, let me explain this to you. First of all, you need to understand that God is spirit. And that means that worship isn't about an encounter with God. It's not about a place. It's not about forms. It's not about anything physical at all. It's not about Jerusalem or Gerizim. Those are irrelevant questions. God is spirit. It means that it's nothing to do with the physical. It's not about the place or the form, the style, the words, the sounds, but they are not worship. It's the invisible parts of us, the hidden parts of us communicating in relationship with the invisible God. You can sing all the songs you like, do all the right stuff, with your mouth and so many of the right deeds, but if it's not happening here in your heart and you've not turned yourself over, then it's really not happening at all. Jesus also said about truth. What is the truth of your life? It's about our honesty, our integrity, our authenticity. Without that, we are not in a position to worship unless we're honest about who we are. King David was described as a man after God's own heart, and yet he did some stuff that I've never done. I've thought about it sometimes, to be honest. I mean, and maybe you have too. And I think the reason he's described that way is because he was passionate in his relationship with God. He wrestled with all this stuff with great transparency and brutal honesty. And it's very evident in the Psalms, and I think that's what it means to walk in the light. It's to wrestle with who you really are and who God really is, and accept and embrace this God and live according to that. You know, someone once told me that Christianity is for people who mess up, but it's not for people who give up. And I think that's a good way to look at it. You know, summer is here. It's hot. Women are wearing less clothing. Guys, how are you doing? I've struggled every time I've gone out of my house this week, to the point where I don't want to go out of my house. But I have to. I'm a Christian. I need to go out of my house. You know, we have. I'm really proud of Mike Olu, who's got the ball rolling with this purity, sexual integrity ministry for the brothers. We have 15 brothers, really seriously wrestling with their sexual integrity, and it's easy to look down on them and judge them. I say, don't judge them, that they are struggling with this stuff, but applaud them that they are wrestling with it and bringing it into the light. And maybe you have some of those struggles and you're not part of one of those groups, but think about those things and have integrity of heart. You know, John 4:25 then says, the woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak am me. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. What did she do with her water jar? She left it behind. That's what many of us need to do today, is to think about what's in our water jar. What are the things that are keeping you from quenching your thirst with the water that God's offering? What are you carrying in your broken cistern? Is it lust? Is it money? Is it the pursuit of a comfortable life? Is it religiousness? Sometimes we hide behind that. Is it recognition? Is it we want to be somebody? Verse 31 says, meanwhile, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 more months, then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told them, told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many of them became believers. Incredible. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this man truly is the Savior of the world. This woman's heart response is amazing. The Samaritan's heart response, who the Jews despised, is amazing. Our response should look something like that. So, darkness to light. It's about honesty. It's about who she is and who we are. Religion to relationship. It's about our connection with God and facing up to who God is and being connected with God and wrestling with our spirituality in the presence of God. And the result is futility to purpose. She left her water jar behind, knowing it wasn't going to quench those thirsts. Today, that's what we need to be thinking about. Thank you for your time this morning.